Well, says Paul, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christian friends, consider yourself dead to sin. You remember, I was in an abusive relationship, a slave to giant sin. What he said went. But Jesus put me to death. United to him, his death and burial was my death and burial. In other words, the sin-enslaved person of my unconverted days is dead and buried. Dead to sin. And, says Paul, alive to God. Jesus didn't leave me dead. United to him, his resurrection was my resurrection. He raised me from the dead to a new life under a new power. So I'm dead to sin, the old relationship is over, and I'm alive to God, a new relationship has begun. I now serve the Lord. I'm a new person under a new power, serving a new master. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Which brings us this morning to chapter 6 and verses 15 to 19. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go through these verses, see what they're saying to us, what the teaching of God's word is, and then we have two applications. Applications which I hope will underline this truth, dead to sin and alive to God. So please have the reading open in front of you. And Paul begins with a question, verse 15. It's a question which would have been thrown at him. It's a question which may well have been thrown at you. It's a question that's certainly been thrown at me. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And you can see the logic of the question. If I'm saved not by what I do, but by what Jesus does, then does it matter what I do? If I'm not saved by obeying God's law, because Jesus does it all, then why bother with obeying God's law? You know, if you've got your get out of jail free card, why not just carry on as before? Why not carry on sinning? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Does the gospel, this gospel of God's grace, where Christ does it all, does it encourage us to go on sinning? Does it undermine the necessity to obey God's word? Look at Paul's answer, verse 15. He says, by no means. Unthinkable. Why? Well, look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? As we go through these verses, they're dominated by the language of slavery. So what's to stop me from having been saved, just to carry on as before? Well, verse 16, let's go down to the market in Rome. And everywhere there are slaves. So let's pick on a slave. Let's pick on that one. He's not doing anything, he's just sitting there. Doesn't seem to be with anyone. I wonder who his master is. So we go up to him, he says, excuse me, who's your master? And he says nothing. So we don't know who his master is. So we wait. And there are masters calling to their slaves, and slaves are jumping up and running here and there, and the air is thick with the shouts and calls of different masters. But still our slave hasn't moved. He's just sitting there. But at last a man arrives. He says just one word, and our slave jumps to his feet and follows him. We've just found this slave's master. So if you want to know which slave belongs to which master, it's the one the slave obeys. That's Paul's point in verse 6, beginning of verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Slaves always obey their master. to think it through. If verse 16 you say, well, I'm a Christian, but then you jump when sin calls. If you say, well, I'm saved by grace, but you carry on as before, then whatever you say, your life shows that you're still a slave to sin and on the road to destruction. But if you say, I'm a Christian, and you jump when Christ calls, if you're saved by grace and you follow your new master, then your life really does show that you've been saved. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So Paul's saying, that the question of verse 15 is a non-starter. Because if you really have been saved by grace, you're under a new master. If you really have been saved by grace, then the spell of sin has been broken. And therefore, the last thing you'll want to do is to carry on as before. You'll follow your new master. But did you notice how Paul puts it in verse 16? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, you'd expect Paul to say that either you're either of sin, which leads to death, or of God, which leads to righteousness. But he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say Christians are slaves of God. He says Christians are slaves of obedience. Interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. The reason why the question of verse 15 is a non-starter, it's because if you come to Christ, your new life will be characterized by obedience. Paul puts it in a very strange way, doesn't he? He says, we obey obedience. He's trying to make a point, isn't he? He is making a point. Does this gospel of grace encourage us to go on sinning? Well, says Paul, just to make it doubly clear, just to slap it on really thick, just give you a double helping of what I'm trying to say. When you're saved by grace, you're saved to obey. It's a new life under a new master. It's a life that is characterized by obedience. You're saved to obey obedience. That's what he's saying. Now, at this point, if I was a trendy vicar and I have my PowerPoint, I play a song. And we can all sit here for a few minutes listening to Bob Dylan's Gotta Serve Somebody. Suppose we had Joe Long, Joe could come and sing it for us, couldn't he? But I can't sing, and I certainly can't say it like Bob Dylan, so I'm just going to read what the first verse says, because it says it very well. It says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That puts it really well. There are only two masters, only two ways of serving, only two types of service, only two types of reward. There's no ground in the middle. There's no neutral ground. So you either serve sin or you serve the Lord. You're either heading for death or you're heading for the world of righteousness where there is no death. And so if you really have come to Christ, then he is your master. And when he calls, you run. If you say you've come to Christ and sin calls and you run, it shows that Christ is not your master. Slaves always obey their masters. So the question of verse 15 is a non-starter, isn't it? Because if I really have been converted, I won't go on sinning. If I really have been converted, I have a new master and I will run to him. And if I don't run to him, it's because I've not been converted. Well, having dealt with the question of verse 15, what's Paul's estimation of these believers in Rome? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And Paul thinks of these believers in Rome. He says, thanks be to God. Once you were slaves to sin, but all that has changed. You heard the gospel, and from the heart you obeyed it. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were saved. He set you free from sin to a new service, to be slaves of righteousness. Now, wasn't last Sunday evening wonderful? And as our friends, they gave their testimonies, we then asked them two questions. Do you remember? Question number one was this. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? It's a question about faith. Is Christ your Savior? But there was a second question. Are you willing to do whatever he commands you? Is Christ your Lord? Because conversion is not just trusting Jesus to save me from my sins. Conversion is also following Jesus as Lord. That's why verse 15 is a non-starter. That question is ruled out of court straight away. Because if I really have come to him as Savior, then I will be following him as Lord. The slave of sin becomes a slave of Christ. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. In the book of Acts, Jesus is spoken of as Savior just twice. He's spoken of as Lord 99 times. Now, have you ever, a game, and the score is 99-2, it's pretty obvious who the winner is, yes? You can't argue with that result. Salvation by grace means having been liberated from my old master sin, I now obey a new master. I bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He is now Lord. He is now my master. He is the one I wait for. And when he speaks, I run to his commands. Commands which Paul says are righteous, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We love singing And Can It Be. And I don't know, sometimes I think when I listen to the fourth verse of And Can It Be, there's usually a bit more of a sort of oomph in the fourth verse. Yeah? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When the chains fall off of my slavery, I rise and I follow Jesus Christ. Well, having said all that, says Paul, I want you to understand verse 19, that I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul is saying, look, some of this stuff is hard to understand. Some of this stuff is hard to get our minds round. So I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you. That's why throughout this passage, it's all about the language. It's all the language of slavery. Okay, so once you were slaves of sin, when sin called, you jumped, you ran, you followed. Now you're slaves of Christ. When he calls, you jump, you run, you follow. It's the language of obedience, verse 16, obedient slaves. Verse 16, obeying obedience. Verse 17, obedient from the heart. Verse 18, slaves of righteousness. Says Paul, I'm making a point. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. I'm trying to make this point by using the language, by using the illustration of slavery. But Paul's also saying, look, I understand that because it's a I'm speaking in human terms. The illustration has limitations, doesn't it? Because if we're talking all the time about being, we were slaves of sin and we're now slaves of God, I mean, that's true. But the very words, the very language of slavery, it's a human illustration, isn't it? Because slavery carries with it negative connotations. A slave of sin, well, I'm now a slave of God. Well, of course, slavery of God is freedom, isn't it? But Paul is saying, there are negative connotations, but I'm using this sort of language, I'm using this illustration, even with its limitations, I'm using it because I want to drive home the point. The grace, far from encouraging you to go on sinning, to live as you once did, to go on as you did before, if you really have been saved by grace, it leads to a life of obedience. And the gospel, far from undermining the necessity to obey, it makes us slaves of obedience. That's what it does. Speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. To sum it all up, says Paul, remember how it used to be. You were once slaves to impurity and lawlessness. You didn't know how to stop, when to stop. You didn't want to stop. It's in that word lawlessness, isn't it? It's more than breaking the law. You know, in a 30-mile-an-hour limit, if you drive at 31 miles an hour, you're breaking the law, aren't you? That's law-breaking. But if in that same 30-mile-an-hour limit I drive at 100 miles an hour, well, that's more than law-breaking. That's lawless. That's being lawless. Lawlessness is a deliberate violation. Lawlessness means I refuse even to acknowledge there is a law to be obeyed. I'm not measuring what I do against the law and thinking, well, how far can I go? I just go the whole way because I don't even care there is a law. And that was my unconverted days. I went the whole way. I was lawless. I was totally, totally abandoned to a life of sin. Leading verse 19 to more lawlessness. I just became worse and worse. The little child with a friendly face turned into a monster. What's this for? You've wasted enough days doing that. So now use all your ransomed powers. Verse 19, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. As slaves of sin, you sinned more and more and more and got worse and worse and worse. Well, now we need the flip side. As slaves of God, you're to obey more and more and more. You're to press yourself more and more into the service of righteousness, so that you are remade, reshaped into the image, the beauty, the loveliness of Jesus Christ. That's why they use that word, leading to sanctification. We come back to that old expression, don't we? Christian vengeance. Paul is saying, become what you are becoming. Okay, well, that's the exposition. Let's make some applications. Two applications. First application we'll call The New World. Now, remember our picture book. I won't go through it all again. But Christian friends, Romans 6 is not just about me and sin. You mustn't look at Romans 6 and think of it in purely personal terms. You know, me fighting against sin and overcoming sin. Because the dimensions of this chapter, and the chapter before, and actually the chapters that follow, the dimensions are truly cosmic. You get glimpses of it in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? The language there is eschatological. It's not just saying death as in, you know, you get to your 3 score years and 10, then you die. This life of sin leads to the second death. It leads to everlasting destruction. And righteousness here is speaking not just of living a righteous life, it's speaking about the end of that life. The new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. You can look at it in Galatians 5:5 or 2 Peter 3:13 and other passages. It's talking about the end of that life. The way you live here carries with it eternal consequences. The language here is a really big canvas. Now, as a child of Adam, I was trapped. I was born into the ruined kingdom over which the giants of sin and death reigned. And what lay before me was a life of ever-increasing wickedness, followed by death, but not just a tearing apart of body and soul, but the second death, the everlasting destruction of my humanity. And I was trapped. I couldn't get out of it. I was joined to Adam. I was part of a ruined humanity. I was in the grip of sin. And there was no way out. Until Jesus came from the outside and into this world. Until Jesus came to the rescue. Until by his cross, I was put to death. And that death severed my connection with Adam. It severed my connection with this ruined humanity of which I was a part. It severed the connection with sin itself. I died. I was set free. And then rising with Christ, I became part of a new humanity. Christ's humanity. A new human race. I've gone from this kingdom and I've come out the other side to this kingdom. I'm part of a new creation. A new order. No longer a slave of sin, but a servant of the King, whose kingdom shall outlast the years. I've passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from Adam to Christ, from sin to righteousness, from the age that is passing to the age that is coming, from a ruined humanity to a new humanity, from death to life everlasting. That's what's happened. And okay, these two kingdoms, these two ages, they overlap. We'll be thinking about Wednesday evenings. We're in the already but not yet. The kingdom has come, but it's coming. I still have this old Adamic body. Made of the dust. It'll return to the dust. I've yet to be saved from the presence of sin. I've still got sin living in my faculties. But everything really has changed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that new creation means he's become part of the new creation. No longer part of this old, dying, ruined kingdom with Adam and a human race that's just dying and decaying and going deeper and deeper and further away from the image of God. Until God says enough. And it's all gathered together and put in a box and hurled into the black hole. Never to be found. Outer darkness, hell. I've now become part of a new humanity. God making everything new. A world from which the curse will be swept clean. A new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. So Christian friends, you've got to catch the real dimensions of what's happening to you. Sitting here on a Sunday morning, you know, with a bit hot outside and all sorts of things going on. But this is a huge canvas we're part of. Think of Lord of the Rings. There's Frodo and Sam. They're just little hobbits, aren't they? But they're caught up in this sort of vast cosmic drama where there are great forces of good and evil. So it's not just Frodo's story. It's not just about him and the ring. His story is part of a greater story. That's why we will Frodo on to be wise and noble and brave. We say, well, now is not the time to give up. Now is not the time to step back. There's a kingdom to be won. You're nearer now than when you first set out. And never forget, there was another hobbit-like creature who took another path, Gollum, and lost everything. This is more just about sin and me. So Christian friend, why should I war against my sin? Why should I be a slave of obedience? Why should I be godly when there is no one there to witness it? Why should I present my faculties as slaves of righteousness when I'm tired and I'm discouraged and I'm fed up and I want a break? Why? Because, says Paul, you're leaving behind the old age of sin and death and Adam's ruin. You've wasted enough years grubbing around in the muck. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, don't carry on. Lean to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You're already part of the new age. This new way of living. This new mode of existence. You're part of this new creation. If you like, you've already got one foot in eternal life. And your total victory over sin is in sight. And the resurrection life of Christ that's in you can never die. One day that work of sanctification will be complete. And angels looking into your face will fall back as they witness in you the glory of Jesus Christ. Christian friends, the full dimensions of the kingdom to come, the sheer scale of this canvas. Remember that when you're at work, when you're tired, when you're stressed, when you're strained, when nobody's watching, when you think you can get away with it. We're part of something that's so much bigger. And at the end, as the king comes and the drama opens up before you and there are horizons beyond our imaginings, why would you want to be a golem and lose everything? There's never been a better time to be done with sin and to give up all for Jesus. And so as we close our second application. Okay, but how are we going to do it? Well, verse 17 is the key. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, when you read that, you think, well, that seems very awkward. The language feels very awkward, doesn't it? It seems almost clumsy. You know, why can't Paul put it in a simple way? Why can't I just simply say, you know, you obeyed from the heart the gospel? Why can't he put it simply? Because he's saying more than that, isn't he? Look at what he's saying. Verse 17. You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, the word committed there means you were placed in the care of. It doesn't mean that they were committing themselves to something. It means that they were committed into the care of. They were handed over into the care of something. So when they from the heart obeyed the gospel, Christ handed them over to the care of his word. They were taken out of sin's grip and they were put in the grip of something else. They were handed over to a new set of commands. Well, what do those commands do? Well, the answer's in the words standard of teaching in verse 17. We could say mold of teaching or stamp of teaching or pattern of teaching or imprint of teaching. So Paul, it sounds awkward, it sounds clumsy, but he's making an absolutely key point here. What's he saying? Let's put it all together. He's saying when they believe the gospel, they were no longer slaves of sin. They became slaves of Christ. And Christ handed them over, he put them into the care of a new set of commands. The teaching of his word. And as they from the heart obeyed these new commands, as these commands took a grip of them, so the commands molded them, shaped them into the image of their new master, Christ. Now at home we have a cake mold. It's in the shape of a gnome. If you take shapeless cake mixture and you pour it into the gnome mold, and then you bake the cake and you remove the mold, you have a gnome-shaped cake. Right? That's what's going on in verse 17. Okay, look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, to the shaping of teaching, to the mold of teaching to which you were committed, into which Christ has placed you. He's poured you into the mold of his word. So how do we overcome sin? We pour our lives into the teaching of God's word. It's more than Bible reading. It's Christ's word taught. Christ's word explained, applied, brought home by a teacher. And as we from the heart obey, because Christ's commands are Christ-shaped, as the mold of his word increasingly grips our life and gets into every nook and cranny and every part of our world and our existence and whatever we do, so we increasingly take on the dimensions, the shape, the beauty of Jesus. Until the process is finished. And we are as holy as he is holy. Verse 19, as slaves of right, slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Christian friends, what is half the New Testament? Half the New Testament is letters of teaching written to sin-riddled churches to make them like Jesus. The gospel conquers in Antioch. There's now a massive church there. There are new believers everywhere. Barnabas goes down. He looks at things. He encourages them, but he makes an assessment. He looks at all these young believers and he says, what do they need? And the conclusion he comes to is that they need teaching. And if they need teaching, they need a teacher. Acts 11, verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, the Apostle Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Why were they first called Christians there? Because as they were poured into the mold of the teaching of God's word, they began to look like Christ. They began to sound like Christ. They began to be Christians. Paul sends Timothy to the church at Ephesus. He's in a right old mess. It's the letter of 1 Timothy. Where's Timothy to begin? Well, says Paul, you've got to begin by sorting out the teaching. He says, 1 Timothy verse 1, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remained at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Oh, it's a mess, says Paul. Because false teachers have got in. And that's why the whole church is going astray. You've got to sort it out, Timothy. False teaching, you've got to teach the truth. Or Paul's last letter. What does he want ringing in the ears of his beloved Timothy? Well, first thing is, Timothy, we need more teachers. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We need more teachers. And Timothy, finally, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming where people will no longer endure sound teaching. And so it goes on. Teaching, teaching, teaching. It's all about teaching, isn't it? That's what it says here. Teaching. Christian friends, if we're to live for Jesus, if we are to obey obedience, if we are to be slaves of righteousness, if we are to be sanctified, if we are to become like Jesus, not just as individuals, but us as a church, then we must be committed to the teaching of God's word. The mold of teaching into which we're to be poured. The teaching is to feel its way into every part of our life, so that every part of my life is shaped like Jesus. The teaching of God's word is opened, explained, applied, taught. So are you committed to the teaching? You know, we teach God's word Sunday morning, Sunday evening. It's all teaching. Are you committed to that teaching? We teach on Wednesdays. Now, I know we all have different responsibilities and we can't all be in the same place and children and so on. But as much as it lies with me, am I committed to the teaching on Wednesdays? And and opportunities at other times to come and hear the teaching. But being committed to the teaching is not enough. Someone said of a church I know, they said that people think that because the teaching is good, the church is okay. They said, no, it's not okay. What does it say here? Verse 17 again. Look at it. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So yes, we must be committed to the teaching. You can only live out what you know. And if you don't know, you can't live it out. But equally, I can know a lot and do absolutely nothing. I can hear the teaching and I can harden my heart. Says Paul, having heard the teaching, what am I to do with it? I am to obey it. Obey it from the heart. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I am to pour my life into the shape of Christ's commands. The Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Obeying from the heart. Till God's word gets into every nook and cranny of my life. Obeying from the heart until each and all, the whole church and us individually, grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the challenge, isn't it? Obeying from the heart. There's the challenge. How do we turn the teaching into life? How do we get from what we hear into our lives that changes us? There's the challenge. But if Christ has committed us into the care of his teaching, let's at least begin by committing ourselves to that teaching. And all that we hear, not to forget by 12:30 on a Sunday morning. But all that we hear to obey from the heart. Let me finish with this. Here's a sentence, see if you can finish it. Okay? The sentence says this: my soul is consumed with longing for. My soul is consumed with longing for. Your lips? Your love, your pork pies. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. The psalmist says, I'm obsessed. I am consumed with longing. With longing. For God's commands. Christian friend, What are you consumed with? What do you long for?